Or it's also printed in your bulletin, Leviticus 11. Always back to Leviticus. We always come back to Leviticus. Leviticus 11, starting at verse 41. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly, and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge every word of your word to be your word for us, for your people, throughout the history of the church. We acknowledge and affirm and confess that your word, every bit of it, speaks to us here this morning and now. So, Heavenly Father, would you open our hearts to receive your word? We pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Make us to be doers and not simply hearers of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. For visitors here today, we're working through the scripture, thus the Leviticus passage. We're working through, we'd gone through the entire scripture at four chapters a day, and now we've been working through the scripture at two chapters a day. And for the next 2 weeks, we'll be in Leviticus. And that's why I'm in Leviticus. But actually, I have this passion for Leviticus. I was raised, as many of you know, in a Jewish household, not a believing Jewish household, but nevertheless Jewish enough that I've had this abiding interest for Christians in what does the Old Testament teach us? How am I to be a Christian, and how am I to understand the teachings of the Old Testament? And this is an important question for all Christians. What are we to do with this? I bet you've heard about this, but several years ago there was a show called West Wing. Does anyone remember? And there was this famous episode, the clip. I never actually saw the show, but somehow by a miracle I saw this one episode. I saw this one clip of it. And it's where, I guess, the one person was, I don't even know what it was about. Let's say it was a person who, a Christian, of course, you Christianer, was this person who was holding a position against homosexuality and was quoting from Leviticus. And the other person, then the president, gets, you know, really huffy about it and says, yeah, and starts pointing out all the ridiculous things that the Bible teaches in Leviticus also. Well, do you eat shellfish? Well, yes. Well, do you eat bacon? Yes, I do. Well, do you stone your children because of disobedience? I mean, the Bible's full of ridiculous things, and you don't listen to any of it. What's the implication of all of this? Is that us Christians, when we go quoting Leviticus, we're just doing something. It's all arbitrary and pointless stuff that speaks to a time when it's gone. You've heard this before. This is what we hear out there in the popular discourse. The Old Testament is a bunch of ridiculous stuff written for pastoral society 3,000 years ago, and anybody that quotes it is out of their mind. Or at least in Christians' cases, we're just wholly inconsistent. The idea being, if you eat bacon, don't talk to me about Leviticus. It's kind of a nice summary of it. And when I think about this, I'll tell you, I was really annoyed at that episode. And the main reason is I wounded my pride, because I'd been saying that for years. I'd been grappling with this issue. And then all of a sudden, the president on the show comes along and everyone's saying how brilliant the argument was. I was like, I've been thinking that for years, but no one listens. I find the argument of that Christians are being arbitrary when we read Scripture, when we try to apply the Old Testament for our life, I find that argument that it's all arbitrary to be very, very frustrating, personally, for me. First of all, because it's insulting. It's insulting because it is, oh, I've never thought this before. Oh, us, we just keep coming to church. It never occurred to us that there's things. This is tough when you read Leviticus. No, we thought of it. Yeah, I have. But the other part is that it's frustrating. And I'm going to be honest with you. So often, and I've run into these kind of discussions before, it's so often asked or put forward in bad faith. This isn't a good faith effort to learn what the Bible teaches about things. It's not necessarily a good... I'm not saying in all situations. But so often it's not a good... It's a talking point. And our world is overwhelmed by talking points in the social media. Ding, 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 ka-ching. I've made my talking point. And it's like propaganda. You know how propaganda works? You repeat a simple truth over and... Or rather, whoosh, take that back. You repeat a simple lie over and over again, and it has this waves to start seeming true. Talking points. And what's difficult is when you try to talk about this, it's not an easy issue. It does take some reflection. But the problem is we don't live in a culture that wants to think about it. I'm just pointing this out right in the beginning. But I want to speak to us as Christians, as believers in God's Word, as believers in the goodness of God who has given us His Word. It is true. Before I became a Christian, I looked at the Bible and I was pretty bewildered by Leviticus. It's not like becoming a Christian now we understand all things clearly, but there's one thing we do get, and I want to affirm this right up front, is that if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't believe that Scripture is God's Word to us given for our good, then it really is a bunch of ancient stuff that doesn't make sense, so you can't mix fabrics together and other crazy stuff like that. I don't know. But the fact is, Scripture is not arbitrary. The fact is, it is God's Word for God's people through all the ages, and it is written for us, and it comes right into our heart, and the message centers in Jesus Christ. And His life is the fulfillment of what Scripture is all about. And when we, as Christians, come to God's Word like that, when we remember this is all about Jesus and what He has done for us, then we can begin to have this discussion. Now, I acknowledge that may not be a very good Facebook point. It doesn't, ka-ching, it's all about Jesus. Well, it is, actually. That's pretty good. It is all about Jesus. But for Christians, it's an important issue. So this is going to be a two-part sub-series, if you will. Within the course of the Bible, we're going to do 2 weeks on Leviticus. And this week, we're going to focus on the kosher laws. Good Lord, he's teaching on kosher laws. Yes, and I'm excited about it. Because... why is it that we're not obeying the kosher laws? I'm going to tell you something. The first time I read through Scripture, and even though I was raised in a Jewish household, Christians are always intimidated. Somehow, if you're Jewish, oh man, these guys know the Scripture. No, they don't! The fact is, we never read Scripture. But the thing is, the first time I read Scripture as a Christian, I actually felt a little funny after getting through Leviticus and all this, because I was like, well, maybe I shouldn't eat shellfish. Did you ever have this thing? Like, I mean, after all, God is saying this, and why aren't we doing it? Well, it's okay. Why is it okay? Well, none of us do it. I mean, to be a Protestant, the best thing about Protestantism is this one thing. It's God's Word. It's not the tradition of what we do. It's not because I say so or the Pope says so. It's because God's Word says so. But here's God's Word saying, don't eat shellfish, don't eat bacon. And these are two of my favorite things. I'm serious. I mean, come on. I wasn't just Jewish. I was also in a Sicilian neighborhood. What do you think we ate? Pork and shellfish. So there was this bit of a sting there. Should I actually stop this as a way of honoring God? And the answer is no. And I want to talk about this today. It's important. How do we understand when we read Scripture that this is not arbitrary, but there are parts of it that it's not that it's simply that we ignore it, but there are reasons in Christ why we don't follow these things anymore. But at the same time, just as important, there are other parts of Leviticus that, in fact, we do. How do we determine what abides and what doesn't? What is continuity and discontinuity between? This is important for Christians. And that's why I'm excited about kosher laws, just to say that. And also because, actually, does anyone like kosher food? There are some good kosher things out there. Not a lot. It's like Jews and Presbyterians are known for, you know, good intellect, good theology, bad food. It's a lot of corned beef. Let's read this again, these couple of verses. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground you shall not eat, for they are detestable. Notice this word that keeps coming back. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them, becoming unclean through them. Detestable. That's a strong word. And I wanted to talk about that word because when something's repeated three times, it's like, and maybe as a first thing, I don't mean to be irreverent, but maybe the first question that comes is he saying, is God saying that all the swarming things, that he detests slugs? No. Why? Because if anything that our faith is all about is the affirmation of creation. Now, we live in a creation that God actually created. In fact, when you think about the doctrine of creation, when you realize that in that doctrine of creation, God actually specifically created the species that we know, there is an affirmation of this. God doesn't hate slugs. I want you to see this, though, but what he's saying is, I want this to be detestable for you, he's saying to the Israelites. Meaning that when you see this and you're thinking about eating that slug, I'm being ridiculous on purpose, but if you're really hungry and you're thinking, I want to eat that slug, I want you to cultivate within yourself an inner horror at the thought. Do not do that. Right? That's easy for us when it comes to slugs, but maybe not with sausages. He's saying, I want you to, it's to be detestable, to be cultivated in yourselves a sense of horror at the thought that I should eat such a thing. Well, why? Let's go to the beginning of this. This section in Leviticus 11 is kind of interesting, and I admit it, it's the part where many of us tune out. It's like, oh, I don't have to listen to this. It's all this stuff. This is a mistake when we read Scripture this way. When we get to Leviticus 11 and say, oh, it's about kosher laws, I can skip it, it doesn't have anything to do with me, that's a mistake. Because that's not the way a Christian reads Scripture. We don't simply void Scripture. It's like, you know what God said here? That was wrong. He's changed his mind since then. It's not that. It's rather, when we understand, when we read God's law, when we read God's Word, we have to take everything and like pull a string up from that principle through Jesus and ask this question, what has Jesus done to this? Every bit of Scripture. This is the question. We don't simply not read it, but rather we read it and say, what has Jesus done to this? And therefore, how shall I live in light of this? This is the question that we want to be asking. Why? Let's see how it begins here. This is the beginning of the chapter, the kosher laws. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Now, come on, I'm from Brooklyn. And to be honest, this always stresses me out, even now as I'm speaking to you, because I have no idea what this is talking about. I can tell you, I'm about to share with you what I've read, but I don't have this innate sense. I wasn't raised with the herds. Oh, yeah, chewing the cud. I have no idea what that means. But I do, you know, intellectually. Because does everyone know what chewing the cud means? Right? Cows are able to chew. Yes, Donna, of course you do, the veterinarian. But basically, cows have this additional stomach that can regurgitate. I'm sorry, here it is in a sermon, but basically the cows chew the grass and then regurgitate it and then are able for a second chewing, rumination, to get it back. And by this, it sounds, ew, that's disgusting. Well, by this means they're able to eat grass. As opposed to us, who are not able to eat grass, we're seed eaters, which kind of goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. Sort of interesting. But cows eat grass. That's what chewing the cud is on this. Now, this is where I learned Venn diagramming. It's right in Scripture. There's basically this thing. Draw a circle over here, and this is cloven-footed animals, and then draw another circle over here, and here's animals that chew the cud. It's only the ones in the middle that you're allowed to eat, the overlapping ones. You have to chew the cud, and it's not an or thing. So the Bible makes this clear. For example, a camel, it says, oh, the camel chews the cud, but doesn't part the hoof. A pig, on the other hand, parts the hoof, but does not chew the cud. In other words, neither of these things, because they're or, you're allowed to eat. Now, I admit, I have not woken up ever desiring a camel. But the pig thing bothers me. And this is interesting, and it should, because we live in a culture that eats a lot of pork. And the question is, why? Again, I don't want to be irreverent here. But the question I used to ask is, what's the deal? Does God not like pigs? And we have to affirm, as part of our doctrine of creation, as a matter of fact, God has affirmed these things as very good. These are his creation. Rather, the Israelites were told not to eat the pigs. It's a prohibition on that. When you look at a pig, don't eat it, Israelites. Why? Very often people run into the kosher laws, and I bet you've heard this before, and will say, well, for health reasons. I want to just acknowledge some shading to that. I think there's something to it. Just personal experience. The three times in my life I had food poisoning, terrible, pork, each time, for what it's worth. There is, you've heard before about trichinosis and these various things, but you know what? That's not the primary reason that God is putting this here. What is the primary reason? Well, I have a couple of things about pig facts. OK, kind of excited. I was doing research on pigs while I was a guy was saying, don't you want to come to the fiddle competition? No, I'm researching pigs. These are three things that are actually quite interesting. Number one, pigs can't be driven far, meaning they're not good nomadic animals. Here come the Israelites. Where were the Israelites coming in? Out of the desert and into the Judean hills. And in those Judean hills, they're going to be having their flocks and their herds, their goats and their sheep and their cattle. What are not good here are pigs, because you can't walk them very far. You know, come on, keep up. Right? Who did have the pigs were the settled peoples in Canaan, right? The ones that were coming in they, with their big cities, and they had lots of pigs down there. This is shown by archaeology, by the way. Lots of pig bones there. Especially the Philistines. Yes, the Philippines too, by the way. I was at a Filipino wedding. Lots of pig. But the Philistines, who knows where the Philistines are from? This is interesting. It's kind of depressing in a way. Yes, they're Europeans. Fascinating. The Philistines originally came, they were Greeks who kind of came down and settled in the region. So it's interesting to realize this, what some people, they've done this DNA research and found that, yes, the pigs in the Near East have European origins. Especially the Philistines were eating pigs. Keep that in mind for a second. Pigs were not native to these arid environments and needed more water to remain cool. Why is that a problem there? It's because water is a precious resource in limited supply. So keeping these things, you're sort of draining a lot of water. And even most important is this last one. Pigs feed on grains. Unlike the cud chewers that are eating grass, actually pigs are competing with us for these resources. And in a way, you could see raising pigs for consumption is seen as wasteful and decadent. I want to put this together for a second. I'm speaking sociologically, just to get this picture here. In other words, if you were in Israel at that time, you would look at the Philistines, and you'd see these pig eaters sitting there, and it almost has an element of decadence. These pig eaters in their cities, and it's connected, the way they live, and their decadence, and their sinfulness, and it's all bound up in this. And one scholar put it like this, that the Philistine treat became the Israelite taboo. Now, I want to get to the seriousness of God's word here. God is actually about something important in this, and it does have to do with the Philistines and the Canaanites. And that is the point, the central point of so many of these laws was to keep separate from the peoples. You've heard that phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans do, right? Absolutely not. The whole point of the Old Testament is take that phrase, throw it up, burn it up, spit it out, do whatever you... It is not that. When in Canaan, do not do as the Canaanites do. This is the entire point of the Old Testament. When in Canaan, do not do what the Canaanites do. And guess what? Because of your sinfulness, you're going to want to. And what God is saying is something very important, is that the food that we have, the fellowship around the table, we think, oh, it's no big deal, I'll just have fellowship. You have fellowship, and then you take on the mores of the people you're with, and you must not do it, saith the Lord. To the Israelites, while you're in the Holy Land, you are called to be a people apart, and you must not become like the Philistines. You must not become like the Canaanites, because I'm coming to destroy them. Do you see this? In other words, you know that phrase, you are what you eat? This is quite serious. It's like, we think, oh, what I eat. We have the same idea about other things, too. It's like, oh, what I say doesn't matter. It's just vapor. No, what we say matters a great deal. What we say can corrupt our soul and hurt others and bring all kinds of destruction into the world. So with what we eat, we think, oh, who cares what I eat? What we eat, who we fellowship with, will change our life. It's almost like if you could think about what God is saying here for the Israelites. You know, you've heard of gateway drugs. When I was in high school, they used to take us into the assemblies and say, you know, marijuana is the gateway drug. Well, in a way, pig is the gateway food to idolatry. And it sounds absurd at first, but I'm serious about this now. I was raised with Sicilians. And, you know, the Mediterranean diet is shellfish and pig. And what God is saying is, don't do this. Listen to this connection. Remember the word detestable? Listen to the connection with idolatry. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Their detestable things are what? The idols. They're the carved images of their gods. Who? These Canaanites, whom, among whom you're going to be living. You shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. These things are an abomination. Do not go in. Do not mix. Keep apart. Right? I'm talking Old Testament here. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. See that word? There's a connection that they're there between idolatry and the kosher laws. Listen to this. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination, it's the same word for detestable, the detestable one of the Ammonites. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Here's Solomon's failure. I just am building this connection between what you eat and idolatry for the Old Testament people. Finally, in Hosea, beautiful passage. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor, this is the place of the rebellion in the wilderness, and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. It wasn't supposed to be thus, right? The Lord had delivered Israel out of Egypt to make them a holy nation, to set them apart. And what did they do? They were to consecrate themselves to the Lord. They were to be set apart to the Lord. And what did they do? They consecrate. What an image this is. They consecrated themselves to idols and thus became detestable in His sight. They became like the idols. This is what we read 2 weeks ago. Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This was God's plan for His people from the beginning, set apart. And I want you to just think about that. Here's the basis of this, the kosher laws, to be set apart. We'll read the rest of the passage right here, right on through, starting at 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Consecrate. Set yourselves apart. Be apart from the Philistines and the Canaanites. You're consecrated not to their gods, but to me. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about the beast and the bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the clean and the unclean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. All right? So we're making this point here that the prohibition on eating, if you could think about it, the main point, the main reason for the kosher law is one big thing. What? To keep that wall of separation. You cannot understand Scripture without understanding that the whole Old Testament's about this. The Lord redeemed His people and brought them into a land with echoes of Eden about this. I'm bringing you into this garden. The land will provide from you and you will have this. Only this, people. Until the coming of my promised one, until the coming of your Messiah, until the coming of the one who will restore all things, you are to hold this land. You are to be a part. And your job, Israel, your job, O Israel, is to sustain two walls of separation. All right, I'm going like this here. The one wall, let's say God is on this side. God is here. And there's a wall between what is holy and what is profane. This is what Leviticus is all about. It's all about rules not to transgress that line, not that a profane person should enter into a holy space. Why? What happens? You'll get zapped by holiness. Keep that wall. Abide by God's holiness and do not transgress this line. This is the job of the priests. Make sure people don't let people touch holy things. It's like wearing a lightning rod in a storm. All right? And on the other side is this other line between clean and unclean, between the nations and Israel. You hold these two lines. You must be clean and you must not transgress the holy. Do you see that? This was the job of Israel until the coming of the Messiah. You maintain these walls. This is your commission. Why does God go on and on about that so much? Did you ever wonder? Because I think, given our sinful nature, they would have found the practices of the Canaanites rather attractive. It would be nice. I mean, it's just like us. It's just like the church now. We're constantly beset by a culture which has many attractions to it, and it's always seeping in. And we think, well, I'm being a Christian. You know, it's always seeping in under the surfaces and every which way coming at you. The next thing you know, unless you're careful, you're sucked out into the vortex. And God is saying to the Israelites, be careful. Maintain the walls of separation. Does that make sense so far? Here's a principle that I find useful, or a couple of principles for understanding. When we think about Old Testament laws, the main principle is this. We don't just sit there and ignore the law. You don't say, well, I'm a Christian, I don't read Leviticus. That's really bad theology. I'm a Christian, I do read Leviticus. But you don't just take it at face value, do you? You just sit there, you read Leviticus, and what do? You draw a thread, as it were, right up into Jesus, and you say, what has Jesus done with this, and how am I to live in light of what Jesus has done with this? Okay, but what does that mean? And here's a helpful principle. I hope it's helpful anyway. When I read laws, I ask these kind of three questions about it. Number one, you could say there may or may not be a moral dimension. That means for all times and situations. Is this a matter of righteousness and unrighteousness? Is this sin? Is doing this thing inherently sinful? Murder! Did that just apply in the Holy Land, or is this inherently sinful wherever it happens? It has a moral dimension to it. We're going to be actually talking about these issues more next week, but do you understand this? The moral law, in other words, is that which applies to all times and all situations. Is it inherently sinful to eat pork? No, it's not. Why can I say that? Because in the New Testament it essentially says so. Right? Think about this. So there's a distinction between sin that brings God wrath, righteous and unrighteous behavior, versus this other category of, within the context of the covenant, things that make you clean and things that make you unclean. Let me give you an example of this, make it clear. Let's say I had leprosy. Okay? In the Old Testament times, if I had leprosy, I would be unclean. I would be unfit, ritually unfit for the assembly of God's people. But am I therefore unrighteous? Am I a sinner? Because of that, no. It's not that I've done something. I have not violated God's moral law. I'm not evil because I have leprosy. But I am unclean. Do you see the distinction? So important to see this. Ceremonial dimension asks that question. It's distinguishing the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. The holy and the profane, does this transgress God's holiness? The clean and the unclean, does this put me outside the assembly of the faithful? Those walls. Will eating pork render me unclean? Well, yes, in the Old Testament times it would. And the last one is, you could think of a wisdom dimension. For all times and situations again. Are there reasons to consider refraining from pork? You know? I mean, and on this thing, it's not a matter of law, but maybe, you know, you've been sick 3 times, Jules. You eat a lot of sausages. You know, that's... I don't mean to be light about it, but these are 3 things to think about as you read through God's laws. In the case of pork, I think what you see here is, it's not a moral law, but in this sense, a ceremonial law. It has to do with keeping the boundaries. Now think about shellfish. It's exactly the same thing. I want to read this about fish. Anything of the seas or of the rivers that has not fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that has not fins and scales is detestable to you. God is not saying he hates shrimp. God created shrimp, and they were very good. I didn't mean that pun, actually. Did you ever have that problem of you're unintentionally funny? That was one of them. I wish I thought of it. But the truth is, I mean, they were very good in the aspect of creation. And what he's saying is, but to the Israelites, don't eat them! Why? Because the same reason I was talking about before, I do not want you to be subsumed into the cultures where you must maintain the wall. And it really comes down to these things. Pigs and shellfish. You know, don't eat them. But it's not. Ask that same question. Is it inherently sinful to eat an oyster? No. Is it a matter of Old Testament wall keeping? Yes. Is there a wisdom issue with eating an oyster? Yes. Because just like pork, if you're ever going to be sick, that's a likely culprit. It's just one of those things. It's a bottom feeder. And also it cleans... I won't get into all of this kind of stuff. But, okay. Next. I just love this, don't you? Kosher laws. Birds. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of every kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. I have to laugh at this because I have not wakened ever desiring a bat. This list seems to make common sense. Let's move on. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects, this is actually funny because for once, here's something aloud that I'm like, ooh. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, the grasshopper of any kind. I've heard the grasshoppers are good. I haven't eaten them. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. One more. And this is back to our passage. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground you shall not eat, for they are detestable. So, I wonder, what do we see in this? It's just kind of interesting to think about. It seems obvious, doesn't it, a lot of the things in this list. I mean, Donna, I was joking about the bat. But none of the things in this list I want to, and there's a sense of, well, it's just common sense. But that's lazy, in a way. Let's say you go to a different culture, you'll find this, I don't know, if you go to China, one of the famous things about China is they eat everything. And would we have some sort of ethical issues there? Oh, it's a bat for dinner. I'm really hungry, too, rats. You know, this is rats, exactly. Let's see, does rats have cloven feet? I don't know. But these kind of things, you ask yourself and you say, I want you to see this. It's for the same reasons. The reason for these laws is because of this importance of keeping the separation with them and the nations. I do want to mention one thing in passing very quickly, that sometimes there is a moral dimension. This just takes, sometimes when you read God's law, remember this, you're reading God's word, and this is God's word for you. Trust this. The only reason I can stand before you week after week is because of this fundamental trust that I have in God's word that says, I know he said that every word of this is going to be fruitful for exhortation and for teaching and for rebuke. And every word of this is trustworthy and true. And so I can stand before you, and it's what a comfort that is for me. And so I remember these things. You know, the longer you read Scripture, the more... It's true that a lot of times I read this, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. It just erupts out of nowhere in Exodus 23, but then it's repeated in Exodus 34, and then it's repeated again in Deuteronomy 14. I'm like, wow, three times with this. Okay. It just seems arbitrary. And someone who doesn't look at this as God, oh, crazy arbitrary rules, it's not crazy. When you think about this, this is a beautiful principle. There's a moral dimension to this. Does anyone know what this is? I mean, the moral dimension of this is that we were created to be God's stewards in the world. Here we are given dominion, but not a dominion to be decadent, not a dominion to degrade this world. Yes, go ahead, enjoy the fruitfulness thereof. Enjoy the goat, if you will, but don't cook the goat in its mother's milk. This is somehow degrading of the creation order. This is decadent. Do you understand? It degrades. Don't degrade what God has affirmed. It's not yours to degrade. Another verse about this. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. You know how Paul applies this in the New Testament to talk about pastors, but in its Old Testament context, no, literally, don't muzzle. Here's an ox working. Here he is toiling. Will you deny him? Isn't that interesting? Is that Scripture has this idea of the dignity of the created order that we're not to degrade. And we think about that sometimes. I mean, I think it's like the Philistines. They're sitting there eating their pigs. I think sometimes of the foodies. And I'm guilty of this a little bit. I enjoy the Food Channel. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the Food Channel, but there's a fine line between enjoying the good things of life and it becoming a little bit effete and weird and all of a sudden lapsing into decadence. It's all about this exquisite food, and next thing you know, you're like a bunch of Philistines. And God is saying, be careful of this. There is an idolatrous trajectory here. Be careful. What you eat is not some indifferent thing. So why do we eat some of these things now? Right? Now this is the question. We've made a case for why Israel had these laws. Ultimately, it's not a moral law, but it's a ceremonial law. It's about keeping those walls. Well, why do we eat it now? You know the answer. Jesus! It's true. What did Jesus do for us? Oh, okay. What is Leviticus all about? What, in the biggest possible sense, actually, if anyone is to, we could do, in the biggest sense, what is the one big thing that Leviticus teaches us as Christians? We're fallen. In fact, I want to get the other side of that too. As far as we're concerned, we're fallen. I'm sorry, I'm pointing this side. Here's the fallen part of the room. And God is holy. God is holy, and we are fallen. That's what Leviticus is about. And that's a Christian message. God and us, and we're not it. We're living in a culture that likes to think, if you look way down within, you'll find the inner spark of your wonderfulness. No, what the Scripture's saying is like, actually look within, you'll find a bunch of contradictions and sin. All the way down. But God didn't mean us to create us to be this way. He doesn't leave us fallen in our contradictions and our deformities. He brings us up, He restores us, and brings us to life and communion with Him. But make no mistake, God is holy. This is what Leviticus is about, and I tell you, this is why we read it as Christians. It's important. God is holy, and that's not some Old Testament idea. It's not, oh man, we have so much bad theology. There's a whole world out there, well, that's the Old Testament God of shepherds and crazy people from 3,000 years ago, but then Jesus came along, the new God, and He's much nicer. Rubbish! Woo! I mean, I get upset with that. Rubbish! God is holy. That's the revelation of Scripture. Jesus didn't change that. What Jesus did is changed us. Gave us access to that holy God. Nothing has changed. The lesson of Leviticus is we can't approach into the presence of a holy God without blood. We can't approach into the presence of a holy God without dying. This is what our sin is. And Jesus came and bore the penalty that was ours. And now we have access here this morning in the presence of God Almighty. It's because of Jesus. This is what Leviticus is about. When you read Leviticus, I challenge you, and I mean cultivate this awe of what it's about. Thinking of what it was for these people to come into the presence of God. This wasn't this idea that we have God is my friend, you know, in the sky. Yes, actually, I don't want to make fun of this because God is our friend. That's the great revelation of the New Testament. But it's not a given. The price of God's friendship was Jesus' death on our behalf. This isn't funny. We're friends with God because Jesus did what greater love is all about. Greater love hath no man than this. What? That He lay down His life for His friends. What is the love of God the Father? That He gave His Son to stand in our place. That whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is what it's about. So when you read Leviticus, this applies. We're talking about a God who's holy. And we're reminded that we are not. And we give thanks that Jesus stood in the way. All of that stuff about the sacrifices is fulfilled in Jesus. Now, all through the Scripture, there's these hints of that this isn't the final thing. Even in the Old Testament, it's not going to be ultimately about the sacrifices. 1 Samuel, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. What does that mean? What he's saying is, Don't come to me and trust with your sacrifice. Well, if I give Him a sacrifice, I could do whatever I want. No. What I desire is your heart, the circumcised heart. I desire converts. I desire people to love me in their obedience. Again, Psalm 50. What a beautiful passage this is. This is God talking. If I were hungry, would I tell you? Would I not tell you? For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. What does God ask of us? A sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Our obedience, our hearts, our lives. One more. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Right? Does that sound familiar? Jesus said it. Here. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, why does your teacher eat with these tax collectors and sinners? What is this? I added the, what is this? But when He heard it, He said, this is Jesus, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus fulfills the sacrificial system, all of that. Now back to food. Here's this great passage in Mark. He said to them, then are you also without understanding? Don't you see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile them, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Sometimes it's so exhilarating when you think of how exciting Jesus is. He comes along and he shocks the religious authorities by these things. He's declaring all foods clean. He touches people. What does the law say about the kosher laws are about what not to eat, and the cleanliness laws are about who not to touch. Who are you not to touch? Diseased people. People with leprosy, you can't touch. Bleeding people. People with hemorrhages. Dead bodies. What does Jesus do? He touches them, bringing detest from the Pharisees. But what happens? Does he become unclean? No, they become clean. They are restored. He touches the woman who was bleeding, and she's restored into the community of the faithful. He touches lepers, and they're restored into the community of the faithful. He touches dead bodies, and they're raised. The whole work of Jesus, he came into this world, and when he came, he abolished those walls of separation. This is my favorite passage. It's true. Ephesians 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. One new man, Jew and Gentile. Jesus came, this is what the whole New Testament's about. If the whole Old Testament's about, keep up those walls and don't become Philistines. The message of the New Testament is, Jesus has come. And now the whole orientation, the polarity of life shifts from defensive posture, hold the walls, to now go forth to the ends of the earth, because the Holy Spirit is in us and we, the kingdom advances by the power of the Lord. Amen? This is what it's about. So when you read the Old Testament and you get these laws, you ask yourself, what's the moral dimension of this and what's the ceremonial dimension? That is to say, that part of the law which is about building boundaries and those walls, is this about those walls? Jesus blew it all aside because by his cross the veil was ripped aside and we have direct access to God Almighty through Jesus Christ. And all of us this morning are clean. Never again do we have this anxiety about, am I unclean if I just had a bacon sandwich this morning? It sounds absurd when I say that. You are clean in Christ because he makes you clean. What a message this is. He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What a beautiful passage. There it is. So we ask ourselves, this is going to be continued next week in, let's say, part two. This week we're talking about discontinuity. It's not arbitrary. When we read Scripture, it's not just kind of like, we don't do it because we don't do it. We can eat bacon. I've joked about this before, but I'm kind of not joking. When I have bacon sandwiches, I give thanks to Jesus. Why? Because he has let me do it. Because there is no wall of separation. We're not to be about. In fact, why don't you listen to that? Because Jesus has fulfilled that. The final question, by way of hint for next week, is, okay, if you don't do that, then how come you do other things? Okay, if some of the law doesn't apply, then how come some of it still applies? And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Just by way of hint, it has to do with the abiding moral law of God. Praise God for Jesus, through whom we have access to God the Father. This morning, we prepare our hearts. Remember this, brothers and sisters. What's the point of Leviticus? God is holy, unutterably holy, thrice holy. His glory fills the earth. And we are not worthy of his presence. But Jesus came, and because we're in Christ, we are clean. And we have access to the throne of grace, even now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that Jesus did on our behalf. We thank you for his life. We thank you for the gift of the incarnation and for the astonishing affirmation of it. That though we live in a world which continually batters us with the reminders that it would seem that we don't matter, that we are insignificant specks of nothing, our opinions don't matter, our thoughts, our works add up to nothing, that, Lord, it seems like quicksand. But how good and how true that in your word you reveal yourself to us, the I am, that a trillion years in the past and a trillion years in the future, I am. And Lord, in your goodness to us, you have revealed that to us, and you have shown us our dignity in your presence, your purpose for us. So, Heavenly Father, lift our gaze to you. Help us to not be discouraged by the things that would batter us in this world, but help us to breathe this finer air, to abide in your presence, to be blessed by it, and then to go forth from here as those who know we are servants of the Lord God Almighty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.